You'll know we're going through Matthew's Gospel chapter by chapter, and if you've been following on the internet, you'll know we've reached Matthew and chapter 15. So Matthew's Gospel chapter 15. I'm going to read the chapter to you. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and not honour his father or his mother, he shall be three. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "Am I not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And his daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. Well, may God bless to our hearts that reading there from his word. Well, as we come into the 15th chapter of Matthew, we see once again the continued opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes. And once again, we see Jesus in his mercy, by his almighty power, continuing to heal the sick and continue to supply people's needs. We've reached the point where the Pharisees and scribes are desperate to find fault with Jesus or Jesus' disciples. They felt they were losing their grip of the spiritual power they had upon the people. They felt that Jesus, which he was teaching things contrary to what they were teaching. And they are desperately trying to readdress this situation. The Pharisees were always guilty of making a terrible mistake, a mistake that's been repeated by Roman Catholicism, that's been repeated by the cults down through the years, and it's putting their own teaching on the same level as the Word of God, and even having teaching of their own that was contrary to the Word of God, but they felt was more binding than the Word of God that taught something very different. And this is a case in point here, because they come wanting to know why Jesus' disciples were neglecting the tradition of their elders that required ceremonial hand washing. That wasn't just before meals, it was that, but before a lot of different activities. And it had nothing to do with hygiene, don't imagine that for a moment. It was an act of outward formal worship required by the tradition of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees accepted the laws of God given through Moses in the Old Testament, but they made a terrible mistake. They believed that God had given laws handed down from father to son, and they included them in their Talmuds. And these laws were numerous. They were often about trifling matters. They required things that the Word of God doesn't require. And they were often contrary to the Word of God. But they thought they were binding upon people. They thought their fellow Jews had to observe these traditions. So they take exception to the fact that Jesus' disciples are not observing this law they passed down in their human traditions, that you had to ceremonially hand wash before eating and before other activities. And you'll notice in the chapter, Jesus recognizes they're more concerned about obeying these man-made traditions of their elders than they are in obeying the word of Almighty God. And Jesus, in effect, accepting the fact that his disciples don't obey the man-made traditions of their elders requiring ceremonial hand washing, But far worse than that, he says to the Pharisees, but you're not obeying the word of God, which is binding upon you. You see, on the one hand, we've got no right to bind people's consciences with laws, with commandments that God hasn't given in his word, and that are not based on the principles of God's word. And equally, we have no right to disobey the clear commands of Almighty God given to us in the Bible. So Jesus shows how the Pharisees and scribes are disobeying God's commandments, which are far more serious than obeying the man-made laws and traditions of man. And he reminds them of the fifth commandment, in which God tells us to honour our father and our mother. It involves us children before we're adults obeying them, and it involves us children and adults, and no matter, mind you, how bad one's parents may be, there are requirements from God's word when it comes to obeying rulers and having respect for rulers, even though those rulers' laws and commandments may be displeasing to God. And a person can have a parent that's very unkind, very cruel, mistreats them in terrible ways. Yet God requires children to honour their fathers and their mothers, to have a love for them, a regard for them, a consideration of them, and a care for them. And that would involve them practically caring for their parents if their parents got into practical difficulties, if they came upon hard times. So parents who provide for their children when they grow up and care for them, if those parents in their lifetime reach a situation where they were really struggling practically and the children had the wherewithal to help them, they ought to do so. But the Pharisees and the scribes, with one of their human man-made traditions, had tried to get round this commandment. They had said, regarding their property and their finance, if you said Corban, in effect an offering or a gift to God, it meant you didn't need to use the property you had, the finance you had, to help your parents if they were struggling. So it was a law that was a tradition of men, but got round the law of God to honour thy father and mother, which would include seeking to practically care for them if they were really struggling, and you could do so. Jesus wasn't saying it's wrong to give to God, but Jesus knew the Pharisees, with this man-made tradition, were seeking to get round the requirement to honour their fathers and mothers when they were in practical need. And of course, he knew that most of the Jews who said this didn't give any of their property or finance to God on top of their normal requirements anyway. It was hypocrisy. It was also spiritually dangerous. Because here these Pharisees, on the one hand, are saying their traditions, which have no basis in the word of God, were binding upon people. They were adding to the word of God. On the other hand, they were saying, our human tradition, that means if a child says, my finance, my property is an offering to God, they don't have to care for and provide for their parents. They're taking away from the word of God. And there is nothing more serious than either adding to or taking away from the word of God. What hypocrisy this was by the Pharisees and scribes. They were keeping up their outward ceremonial observance, yet their hearts were far from God, even seeking to find a way to get around obeying a clear command of God. And God looks on the heart. And that was a problem the Pharisees had. He's a God who looks on the heart. You see, all the church attendance, all the singing of God's praises, praying, being baptized, taking communion, is of no value if when God looks in your heart, that's the point this morning, looks in your heart and sees there is no repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. And he sees that because that isn't there, there's no love for God in your heart. And because that isn't there, there is no desire to obey God from your heart. You see, the Pharisees were all to do with outward religion, not the heart worship and knowledge of Almighty God. God says, give me thy heart. If he hasn't got your heart, he hasn't got anything from you. Attendance at church, being baptized, taking communion without God having your heart is just meaningless. If our heart hasn't been given to God in repentance and faith in Christ, resulting in us loving God and from the heart day by day seeking to obey God, we have got a big, big problem. And Jesus goes on to explain, we're not defiled, we're not spiritually impure, we're not sinful as a result of certain preparations, for example, ceremonial hand washing before you eat. It's not what goes into our mouth, he says, that makes us sinful. It's what really comes out of our mouths from the heart that shows we are sinful. And the Pharisees, you can imagine how offended they felt. The disciples recognize how offended they're feeling. Because Jesus is saying their man-made traditions are not binding upon people. Jesus is saying that God doesn't have their heart, that they're hypocrites. And Jesus makes clear how serious what they were doing was. They were adding to God's word and they were taking away from God's word. And Jesus says, this teaching God the Father hasn't planted and needs to be rooted up. In other words, what they're teaching is error. It's wrong. It's not unloving to expose false teaching. Far, far from it. It's very unloving to let error go unchecked. That's unloving. Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, let them go, it means pay no attention to them. They're like the blind leading the blind, and it's going to end up with them all falling into the ditch. It's so important to resist, to check, to stand against false teaching error. Because of the damage it does to those who are teaching it, and because of the harm it does to those who accept and follow it. Because they're all going to end up, Jesus says figuratively, falling into a ditch. And Peter then asked Jesus to explain the parable. He doesn't mean parable as you maybe think of parable. That word was often used to explain an obscure saying. And Jesus says to Peter, are you yet without understanding? Haven't you grasped what I've been saying? That the traditions of men are not binding upon people's hearts and lives. That trying to get round God's commandments isn't acceptable. That worshipping God without the heart is unacceptable. And he repeats what he's just taught them in a bit more detail. He says, what you eat, it goes into your stomach, your body digests it, and what the body doesn't require, it gets rid of. It has a physical effect upon you, but it has no spiritual effect upon you whatsoever. But our hearts, and what come out of our hearts, is a different thing. Jesus is saying, because somebody doesn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating or other activities, doesn't make them sinful, doesn't make them impure. Far, far from the case. He says, what makes us spiritually impure and sinful is our hearts and the things that come out of our hearts. And he says, from our hearts come all sorts of wrong things. There can be wrong thoughts about things, malice, hatred that ultimately would end up in murder, adultery, fornication, all sorts of immoral sins, theft, taking from others things we have no right to, false witness, lying, not telling the truth, blasphemy, using God's name wrongly, attributing to God something he hasn't done, opposing God. You see, if you ever wanted to know what your problem is and what everybody's problem is, you don't have to look any farther than the heart. And I'm not talking about the physical workings of the heart. See, the reality is our hearts are sinful. And because we have got sinful hearts, we say sinful things, we do sinful things, and we think sinful things. And so the great need of us all, of everyone, is to have our hearts cleansed, to have our hearts changed, to have our hearts renewed from what they are by nature. And the only one that can change the heart is God. If our hearts are going to be changed and cleansed and renewed, it's by the grace of God working within us by his Holy Spirit. It's by us personally repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find that our hearts are cleansed of their sins. Our hearts are changed and renewed. And for the first time in our lives, we properly love God. And our hearts being changed and renewed and now loving God, we desire to, we want to obey God. And God's word always to us is, give me your heart. Give me your heart. But Jesus, having once again, as he had to continually do, dealing with the opposition, the resistance of the Pharisees and scribes, we see him then after that, continuing once again in mercy, healing those who are sick and supplying people's needs. We're told he goes into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And there's a Canaanite woman, we're told elsewhere, Greek, Syrophoenician. And she comes to Jesus with remarkable insight because she calls him the Lord, the Son of David. We'll see shortly by Lord, she didn't just mean a master, she meant more than that. The Son of David was a title of the Messiah. So she's come into the one she recognizes, the Lord, the Son of David, with a request to help her daughter who is grievously demon-possessed. The trials in life are never nice to experience. But there are many people down through history that, just as in this case, some trial brought them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those Christians who that's true of, if you were to speak to them now, they'd be ever so thankful for the trial they went through, because it was used of God eventually to cause them to seek and find the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in this case, it's the only time you really find this, when people approached him for healing for themselves or somebody else, behaves in quite a strange fashion. He doesn't respond to the woman's request. And then the disciples tell him to send it away. He doesn't respond to their request also. The fact that he doesn't respond to the disciples' request gives us a hint that though he has not yet responded to this woman, he is going to do so. Because the disciples want him just to get rid of her, and he doesn't do that. But the next thing he says seems quite unusual, quite discouraging to this woman. That he is sent first of all to the Israelites, the lost sheep of Israel. This woman is not of the people of Israel. It's not that he wasn't going to help and save Gentiles, but in the beginning he came to his own. And we know, sadly, his own received him not. Now, how does the woman react to Jesus' silence? How does she react to him saying that his priority is the people of Israel when she's not an Israelite? She acknowledges and worships Jesus. The fact that she worships him shows us that when she uses the word Lord, she's recognizing his deity. And she says, Lord, help me. I don't know if you know, you're able to answer this question. I know I can. I know for a fact. If you were to ask yourself, since you were converted, what is the prayer that you have prayed the most in your Christian life? Because I know the prayer I've prayed the most, head and shoulders the most, is simply, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You see, when you pray that prayer, God knows what you mean. And God knows how you want his help. Two of the great prayers in the Bible are so short. Lord, help me, and Lord, save me. Lord, save me. You see, if you're not a Christian, and yet you recognize the sinfulness of your heart and life, and you need to be forgiven, and you need the Lord Jesus, your Savior, you may say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. But the reality is, if God sees in your heart a conviction of your sin, a desire to be forgiven that sin, a belief that in Christ you can be forgiven your sin and help turn from it and follow him, and you pray, Lord, save me, he will do so. You don't need some prayer to be written out for you that you follow word by word at the end of an evangelistic booklet. All you need to pray is, Lord, save me. Because if you know you're a sinner and you know Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you, and you call upon the Lord to save you, he will. But Christian, what a prayer is, Lord, help me. I've been in the ministry now nearly 44 years. Now, I can't tell you the number of times in 44 years, because of the illness I have, on a Saturday evening or a Sunday morning or afternoon on a Tuesday, blood sugar goes either sky high or very low, but in both cases makes you feel very, very ill. And the prospect of taking the services today in the morning or the evening, if it happens in the afternoon or on a Tuesday, seems almost impossible. It really does. You don't even think you could lead the service, never mind preach or teach. And I want to testify to the goodness of God and the amazing mercy of God, that time and time again I've prayed, Lord, help me. And he has done so. Remarkably done so. I've often said to Jean when I've gone home, was that all right? Was that okay? Because I knew before the beginning of the worship, physically, I was in a bit of a state. And the Lord helped. And I want to tell you then, as a believer, when you go through trials and troubles and sorrows and difficulties, or when you've got a difficult decision to make, or when you suddenly have the opportunity to witness and don't know what to say, what you need to do is just send up that brief prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And I'm sure many of you, as I testify, could testify to the fact he helps in wonderful ways. Jesus doesn't answer the request for help as she would have expected. He goes on to compare the people of Israel to children and the Gentiles to dogs, which many of the Jews called them. It was a term they used for them. And Jesus says, is it right to give the blessings that belong to the children to the dogs? And this woman's faith and perseverance comes out once again, because she wonderfully replies, even dogs may eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's children that were eating at the table. She humbly recognizes that even a master wouldn't allow his dog to starve. What a remarkable woman this is when you think about it. First of all, she gets no reply. Secondly, she's told, I've come primarily in the first place for the people of Israel. Thirdly, she's told, helping her is a bit like giving the blessings that are for the people of Israel to those who they regard as dogs, a blessing of God's children to dogs. And yet this woman keeps coming back, coming back, coming back. Nothing's going to put her off. And Jesus commends her faith and promises that what she'd come and asked for, what was her will, was his will also. Her daughter was going to be healed. And she was healed at that very, very moment. What a lesson this woman is when it comes to prayer. You see, when we pray as Christians, sometimes we're met by silence. And we can be disheartened or discouraged when God doesn't seem to answer our prayer. But this didn't stop her keeping coming, and it shouldn't stop you keeping praying. Notice also the woman's amazing humility and faith. And when we come before God in prayer, we should be humble. And we need to have great faith. And the woman's perseverance, she just was not going to be put off. And how we ought to persevere in what we're praying about to Almighty God. And Jesus, now having healed the daughter of this woman, he goes to the area of the Sea of Galilee. And he takes up a high spot. And they bring to him the maimed, the blind, the dumb, and many others with all sorts of sicknesses, wanting Jesus to heal them. And he does. He heals them all. What a demonstration of the fact that here is God the Son. What almighty power to heal all of these diseases. And they glorify God. What a confirmation that the teaching he'd given, that was very different to the teaching of the Pharisees, was the word of God, unlike the teaching of the Pharisees. But then we see Jesus, as he looks upon them, is moved with compassion for them. Because we're told they've been there for about 3 days without anything to eat. It'd been like them fasting, really. And he's concerned to send them away, lest traveling back after fasting for 3 days, some of them inevitably would be taken ill. But the disciples recognize, he's in effect saying, these people need to be fed. And they think, where on earth are we going to find food that can feed a crowd like this in the wilderness? So Jesus asks them what they've got. And they say, seven loaves and a few fishes. And just as in the previous chapter, with the 5,000 men, apart from women and children, he miraculously fed, he does the same. He gets them to sit down. He gives thanks for what they do have. He gives it to the disciples to distribute. And he miraculously causes the food to multiply so that everybody is able to eat all that they want. And on top of that, there are seven baskets left over. But this miracle actually highlights the weakness of the disciples' faith. In the previous chapter, remarkably, the disciples have seen their Lord and Savior Jesus miraculously, with just a small amount of food, feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, not that long afterward, they've got a crowd of 4,000 men, women and children, a similar sort of amount of food, and it doesn't seem to cross their minds that what Jesus had done in the previous chapter, he's able to do again. He doesn't say it here, but how often Jesus could say to his disciples, O ye of little faith. And we're very much like them. If you were to look back in your life since you were converted, there may have been a serious trial, a severe trial that you went through, and God brought you through it. And now all these years later, another trial comes into your life. It's nowhere near as severe as the one in the past he brought you through. But then you act and behave as if he can't help you and bring you through this one. O ye of little faith. John Newton's hymn, Begone Unbelief, says, His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. What he's done for me in time past should encourage me to trust him in the present with whatever is troubling me at that time. And not only do these two miracles of feeding the 5 and then the 4,000 show Jesus' continued compassion, you may wonder why the one immediately followed by the other. Well, to demonstrate his compassion for Jews and Gentiles. You see, the crowd of 5,000 men and women and children was predominantly Jewish. The crowd of 4,000 men and children was predominantly Gentile. And he provides the needs of both groups. But while Jesus shows his power in healing the sick and miraculously providing for people's needs, of course, that wasn't his priority, was it? He came into the world to heal, to save sin-sick souls. He came into the world to feed starving souls separated from God, who alone can meet the needs of their soul. He's demonstrated time and again his almighty power. The fact what we're told later on, after he's gone back to glory, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. You're never going to be saved, spiritually healed, spiritually fed, by simply attending church or singing God's praise or being baptized or taking communion. The only way that's going to happen is by your heart being given to God. And if you recognize the sinfulness of your heart before God, and you recognize that Jesus is the only savior of sinners, the only one that can cleanse and forgive your sins and help you follow God, you need to pray, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And the heart that God sees those things in, who call upon the Lord for salvation, shall be saved. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody that's given God your heart, you need to know in your heart as a Christian how serious is adding to or taking away from God's word. And the Christian church has to, in a loving way, we're told, speak the truth in love, but in a loving way, stand against all error that is either taking away from or adding to the word of God, because it is so harmful, so damaging, so dangerous to those who are teaching it and those who are believing, accepting, and following it. And as Christians who have given God our hearts by his grace, we need to know what it is to wholeheartedly come before God in prayer. When we're in difficulties, when we're struggling, when we are sorrowful, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, and pray, Lord, help me. And you know, he will do so in the way that is most suited for his glory and for your spiritual good. The two prayers we all need to be praying is, first of all, Lord, save me through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having prayed that prayer and becoming God's child through faith in Christ Jesus, throughout your Christian life, time and again, in so many ways, at so many different times, even when you get up at the start of every day, living as God calls you to live that day requires you to pray, Lord, help me. Because without his help, you're not going to do it. You're going to fail miserably. Lord, save me. And having saved me, Lord, help me. Amen.